Nehemiah chapter 9. Now I noticed during the interval that there were more people looking me straight in the eye than the previous day, which betokens that people have been doing their homework and also that they have been reading through this book of Nehemiah. There are others who've joined with us this evening, and we've been encouraging the saints to read right the way through the book. I read it word for word audibly, and it took me 66 minutes. Surely you can spare just over an hour to read the Word of God. There has been one complaint that I've been giving too much homework, so I won't give you any extra bits today. You need to catch up on past homework. Chapter 9, verse 1. Since you have mostly read the book, I won't be reading the whole chapter. Verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Barni, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Barni, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Barni, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, which did choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Verse 9. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. Verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Verse 15. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Down to verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Down to verse 36. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now, we do look to the Lord for his blessing on the reading of his word. Now, we have just seen through our reading in chapter 8 of this book that the Feast of Tabernacles had been observed. In verse 18 of chapter 8, they casting and sackcloths. Then in verse 2, we have separation and confession. And then in verse 3, we have again reading, confession, and worship. So there's quite a bit of substance in the opening verses of our present chapter. Let us look at these verses in turn. Verse 1, fasting and sackcloths. The reading and exposition of the book in the law of God had given further light to the children of Israel, and it had shown them the true nature of their past ways. And now, with their consciences smitten, I do trust, brethren, that our consciences are ever open to the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So their consciences were smitten, and they were assembled together here with all the outward signs of repentance. And the feasting of the previous chapter had now turned to fasting, and the joy of chapter 8 had become humiliation, and they appeared now with their sackcloths and with earth upon them. That's the state of things in the opening verse. But let's come to the important verse, verse 2, which deals with separation and confession. You see, the reality of their sorrow for their sins was now proved by their actions. And we're told that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. I want to direct your attention to that expression, the seed of Israel. You see, they were positionally a holy people, separated unto God, as born of his people Israel. They were, to lift an expression from the book of Ezra and chapter 9, they were the holy seed. So they were the seed of Israel. I want you to notice from our verse that their separation was complete. It says, from all strangers. So here we have the remnant, and they are reaching what was probably the highest moral state they ever occupied, from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of the Messiah. And I suggest that it was the first time that state had truly corresponded with standing. Perhaps we as the people of God need constantly to be reminded that our state needs to correspond with our standing, and our condition with our position. But they stood and they confessed their sins. Now, this is an important order. We've seen that they separated, and now they make confession. They stood and confessed their sins, so that separation preceded confession. And I suggest that this is ever the order of God. And the moment we see anything that we have allowed in our lives, or perhaps that we are in association with, that is clearly condemned by the word of God, it behoves us on the one hand to refuse it, and on the other hand to separate ourselves from it. But you see, separation, just separation, is not sufficient. Separation demands confession. Indeed, the very fact that we have to separate at all is proof that we have been in wrong associations, and the wrong calls for confession. Then again, confession without separation is really hypocrisy. And you'll see here that they actually confessed the iniquities of their fathers. And they did so, I judge, because the Lord's hand had been upon them on this very account. Now, in one of the earlier meetings, we were making application of a similar type of passage in this book. And I reminded you that John, in his first epistle, tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I do believe, brethren, I sincerely believe this, that we must be specific in our confession of our sins. We must bring the very thing into the light of God's presence and own up to it. Separation, but separation and confession. Now verse 3. Reading, confession, and worship. You see, this verse is really giving to us the details of their occupation on this day of solemn assembly. And the Jewish day was divided into four periods of 3 hours, commencing, as we would say, at 6 a.m. So for 3 hours, they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. And I'm only really underscoring what our brother John has said in the earlier part of the meeting. I tell you, they were desirous of learning more of the mind of God. But it was with an end in view. The end in view being this, that it might lead to increased devotedness. I'm not going to suggest that because they read the book for 3 hours that you won't mind if I go 10 minutes over time. That would be very, very unkind of me. But we must really have a desire for the Word of God, to listen to what God has to say to us. But notice this. The next quarter of the day was given to confession and worship. This seems to suggest to me that we need to hear God speaking to us in order that we might rightly speak to God. And the one who reads the Word of God reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, seeking to ascertain the mind of God. And then when that individual gives himself to prayer, confessing what the Scriptures have condemned in his ways and his words and his thoughts, I tell you, that individual will have his soul drawn out in worship towards God himself. You see, apart from a knowledge of the Word, prayer and worship will be lacking in spiritual intelligence. It may have been in a reading, or it may have been during the course of one of the ministry meetings, but I trust it bears repeating what was said, that we need to pray intelligently. We need to give utterance in worship audibly on a Lord's Day morning, and we need to do so with intelligence. And you see, it's no vain thing to intelligently use the Scriptures in our prayers and in our worship. Now verses 4 to 6. These verses are taken up with worship and praise to God. Now the worship that was offered to God through certain of the Levites is actually recorded in these verses. Indeed, the named Levites call upon the people to stand up and bless the Lord your God. They didn't say, we'll sing hymn number 246, stand up and bless the Lord, but we'll sit down while we're singing it. Stand up and bless the Lord your God. And surely this is a command that every true believer would desire to obey, that we might genuinely, with our hearts touched and our hearts and affections warm toward God, that we might stand up and bless the Lord our God. But it says forever and ever. In other words, the one who is from eternity to eternity, he is the eternal one. You see, they ascribe blessing to the glorious name of their God. And they own that his name is exalted above all blessing and praise. And you know, we cannot help but call to mind the words of the Apostle Paul. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Can I suggest that these verses that we're looking at, particularly verses 4 to 6, they are setting forth the greatness of God. And can I ask, brethren, I just wonder whether we are losing a sense of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our God. Now, he's not a God at a distance, I grant you that. We can come right into the heavenly sanctuary. You do appreciate that the place of worship is not the gospel hall. Our place of worship is the heavenly sanctuary. We go right into his presence. And there is such a thing as holy intimacy. But nevertheless, we should appreciate the greatness of the one to whom we are coming. Indeed, his greatness is seen in the fact that, number one, he receives our worship. Number two, he is God alone. Mr. Darby renders verse 6, thou art the same, thou alone, Jehovah. You see, the one to whom we come is unchanging. And we think of the New Testament scripture, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. He receives our worship. Number two, he's God alone. Number three, he created the universe, heaven, the earth, the seas, and all therein. And we are reminded again. You see, I'm relating this to the New Testament now. We're reminded of the words of John in his gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But then again, the greatness of our God is seen that he providentially cares for his creation. Thou preservest them all. We come over to the Colossian epistle. By him all things consist. All things hold together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, he's worshipped by the host of heaven. The host of heaven worshipeth thee. Now we appreciate that the language that's employed by these Levites was suited to the revelation of God in the light of which they lived. And in Nehemiah's day, that they couldn't anticipate the things now made known unto us. But can I suggest this? There is a lesson for us to learn, that in our worship, it's good for us to begin by considering the greatness of our God. Verses 4 to 6 are emphasizing the greatness of God. Then in the longer section, and you'll understand that we can only just touch on certain parts of this chapter. In the longer section from verse 7 to verse 30, we see the goodness of God, the greatness of God at the beginning of the chapter. Now the goodness of God. Now remember that we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we do well to compare this confession in Nehemiah chapter 9 with that of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9. And that of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Now I must confess, you know, confession's good for the soul. Before my detailed study of Nehemiah chapter 9 in relation to this particular meeting, I had thought that the longest recorded prayer in Scripture was that of Solomon in his dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But that is not so. In fact, this is the longest recorded prayer in our Bible. I grant you that the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 is only slightly shorter, but nevertheless, this is the longest prayer. And there's much to instruct us as we listen to the rehearsal that they make of God's ways with their fathers, and at the same time, the confession of their own failure and their sin. And so this prayer, it is really going over the history of the nation. It is revealing God's goodness. You know, God is good. It's revealing God's goodness to his people. And yet, on the other hand, their repeated failure to appreciate his gifts and to obey his will. Notice verses 7 and 8. Here we're told of the formation of the nation. So we have the nation formed. And first of all, we see the sovereignty of God. Who didst choose Abraham? So evidently here, we have the truth of election. And we understand that he chooses whom he will. And he chose Abraham. We must bow to divine sovereignty. We must allow God to be God. He is sovereign. He makes the choice. What do you notice here? The three great marks of sovereign grace. First of all, chosen. Secondly, brought. It says, broughtest him forth out of Ur. But not only chosen and brought, but thirdly, given. Gavest him the name of Abraham. So God is owned as the giver of unconditional promises to those whom he has called according to his sovereign choice. It says in verse 8, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land. I did notice that the word give is used in one way or another, at least, this is not a homework, 16 times in this particular chapter. And we come to the conclusion, well, we know it already, that our God is a giving God. And he's demonstrated that in that he's given heaven's best. How shall he not then, with him, freely give us all things? You see, Paul speaks of the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And we learn from this chapter that God gave to Israel a land. Verse 8, down in verse 15, and it's repeated in verse 35. He gave them the law, that's verse 13. He gave them bread and water, verse 15, repeated in verse 20. Interestingly, he gave them the ministry of the Spirit, verse 20. And he gave them, verse 27, deliverers. He gave them saviors. And then God is acknowledged as being faithful to his word. We're still in verse 8. And hast performed thy word. What a resting place the returned remnant had found for their soul. Not only in the faithfulness of their God, but his righteousness as well. For they add, for thou art righteous. And he's the same faithful God today. And we can absolutely depend upon him. So in verses 7 and 8, we have the nation formed. Then in verses 9 through to 11, redemption is the theme. And we are told that God delivered his people from Egypt. Incidentally, it's very interesting, you know, to read portions like this, which really summarize the history of the nation. And perhaps we read some of the Psalms, and they summarize the history of the nation. And this is another example where the history of the nation is rehearsed, God delivering his people from Egypt. Observe how redemption is traced down from the heart of God. Notice, first of all, his eyes. Verse 9, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. But not only his eyes, but also his ears, and heardest their cry. And they proceed to relate his wonder-working power in judgment upon Pharaoh, etc. And it says, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. And then they don't stop there, because they speak of the passage, verse 11, through the Red Sea. And so they are recalling the nation's redemption by power from the bondage of Egypt. We too have been redeemed. We have been redeemed, brethren, from a greater bondage and thraldom than ever the children of Israel experienced in the land of Egypt. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And that redemption price has been paid in his own blood. But it's not only redemption by blood that we read of in the New Testament, but also redemption by power. And that was experienced by the children of Israel. But then in verses 12 through to 15, we are told of the Lord bringing them through the wilderness. You see, we are tracing their history. And they speak of the cloudy pillar by day. They speak of the pillar of fire by night, wherewith the Lord led them through the wilderness. So we are reminded of his providence guiding them. I trust that we still believe that God guides his people. Oh, we're so thankful that we have the indwelling Spirit. We're so thankful that we can resort to God in prayer. And as we see now, you see, they recite before the Lord his coming down upon Mount Sinai. That's verses 13 and 14, giving them the law. So we have his precepts enlightening them. But we not only have the indwelling Spirit, we have the completed Word of God. We are not looking for dreams and visions of the night to give us guidance. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And they reminded themselves of the bread from heaven for their hunger, and of the water out of the rock for their thirst, and of the land that he had promised them for a possession. So we not only have his providence in guiding them, and his precepts enlightening them, we have his provision supplying them. And we have a full supply. We have the Word of God to nourish our souls. We have Christ himself to feed upon. We are a thankful people. I trust we are. Verses 16 to 30. The emphasis seems to change. Here we have a review of the pathway of the nation. Having given God his place, the people then review the pathway of the nation. And as we've seen so far, it has been a tale of grace. We've been reading of the giving God. But now they turn to their side of the picture. And this leads to a confession of their utter failure. They find no good thing to say of themselves. In this particular section, it's all ordered, you see. In verses 16 to 21, they actually review their history in the wilderness. And then in verses 22 to 27, they're reviewing their history in the land. And then in verses 28 to 30, when they're in captivity to their enemies. So they're systematically reviewing their history, but they're looking at it from their standpoint. Just look at one or two features that are set out in these portions. Notice verses 16 to 21, their history in the wilderness. You'll notice the word but in verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. and hardened their necks, and so on. And they therefore confessed the nation's pride. I tell you, my brother, my sister, God hates pride. They confess the nation's pride. They confess the nation's stubbornness. Oh, it's very sad when people will not move. They will not humble themselves. I'm talking about believers. They are marked by stubbornness. And very sadly, the children of Israel were marked by willful disobedience. They were forgetful of the displays of God's power in their midst. They were also marked by rebellion. You say, can these things mark the people of God today? I say, yes, they can. And yet they have more to tell of the inexhaustible goodness of God. Notice this. Thou art a God, I'm in verse 17, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And although they had wrought great provocations, that's verse 18, yet, I quote, thou forsookest them not, verse 19. And the Lord still made abundant provisions for them. We're reminded in verse 19, it seems a repetition, but it's underlining these points. He led them. Verse 20, he taught them. Verses 20 to 21, he afforded them the necessities of life. You see, our God is a giving God. It's the goodness of God that is being stressed in this whole section. But then in verses 22 to 27, we have something of their history in the land. And they relate how the Lord gave them kingdoms and nations. You see, he also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. Well, of course, the Lord had promised that way back in the book of Genesis. And I tell you, he always keeps his promises. And if we relate that to our own circumstances, I trust that we can lay hold upon the promises of God. Not necessarily that we have a promise box, but we can take the promises from the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus has said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We need to lay hold upon and live in the good of and the enjoyment of the promises of God. He keeps his promises. But he brought them into the land concerning which he had promised to their fathers. That's verse 24. He subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. They took strong cities and a fat, or if you like, a fertile land. And we read, so they did eat and were filled and became fat. That is to say, they became nourished, they became satisfied and delighted themselves. Now notice this, notice the reading. And delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Now, there's one thing. It's one thing, rather, to delight ourselves in the goodness of God. But can I suggest it's another thing to delight ourselves in the Lord himself. They delighted themselves in his great goodness, but sadly, they did not delight themselves in the Lord. We saw that there was a but in verse 16. And now when we come to verse 26, there is a nevertheless. And they were disobedient, and it says, and rebelled against thee. If we go back to verses 16 and 17, in the wilderness they hearkened not to thy commandments, and they refused to obey. And now they're in the land. They were disobedient, and it says, they cast thy law behind their backs. And if, as if that were not enough, they even slew the prophets whom the Lord sent to testify against them. And I want you to notice the repetition of that clause. They wrought great provocations, both in the wilderness and in the land. I tell you, this is evidence of the long-suffering of God. And we have a long-suffering God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we learn something of the character of our God from this particular passage. from verse 27 onwards, there's a marked change in God's dealings with them. Because they next proceed to narrate his judgments upon his people. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them or oppressed them. However, when they cried to God, according to his manifold mercies, we are told in verse 27 that he gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now let's quickly come to verses 28 to 30. Because that little section is telling us of their history in captivity to their enemies. And again, we're not surprised now. When we come to verse 28, we have our but. Repeatedly they sinned against God. They actually returned to do evil against thee. That's the marginal reading of verse 28. Yet many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And in bondage to their enemies, they hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments. And then it says in verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them. I say again, what evidence of the long-suffering of the Lord. But I want to come to the closing section, and I trust that we'll be able to learn a lesson before the end of this meeting. If in the section, particularly verses 4 to 6, we see, or rather we saw, the greatness of God, and in that long section, as they rehearse the experiences of the children of Israel from verse 7 to verse 30, we see the grace of God. The goodness of God. Here in this section, from verse 31 to 38, we have the grace of God. And in spite of the failure of the people, they recognize that God did not utterly consume them, and he did not forsake them. And hence they rightly conclude that God is a gracious and merciful God. Now these are truths that are presented in our New Testament. And Peter says, does he not, in the closing chapter of his first epistle, that he's the God of all grace. And Paul, he speaks of God not just as a God of mercy, but God who is rich in mercy. You see, we have a gracious and a merciful God. And so it is that they appeal to the mercy of God. Look at verse 32. The great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy. And linking their present sorrowful condition with the past failure of the nation, they say, let not all the trouble, in other words, let not all the travail, let not all the weariness seem little before thee. But while they were appealing to the mercy of God, nevertheless, they recognize the righteous government of God. We mustn't for one moment think that God displays his mercy toward us, his people, at the expense of his righteousness. Far be the thought. And they recognize the righteous government of God in verse 33. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You know, that time when we came under conviction of sin, and, you know, I trust that we do believe that there can be no true conversion without there being conviction. There must be conviction. We came under conviction of sin, and we realized just how wretched we were in the sight of God. And we were cast upon the mercy of God and the grace of God. And really, at that particular stage, we had to acknowledge that all the way along we had been wrong and God had been right. But it's still true in the experience of his people that when there are these lapses of faith and we need to confess, we do have to acknowledge that all the way through God has been perfectly righteous in his dealings with us. Let's not forget that. And all their wickedness, they trace back to disobedience to the word. Well, I mean, we keep coming back to this in this book of Nehemiah. We must essentially come back because there are so many references to the word of God. And if we are obedient to the word of God, it brings blessing, but disobedience brings disfavor. They had not kept God's law. They had not hearkened to his commandments and his testimonies. They had not served the Lord, but they had followed their own wills in wicked works. Now, I want to come to this particular point. They have judged themselves. And in such a place of self-judgment, their only refuge, we've indicated it already, their only refuge was in the mercy of God. And I say, well would it have been if they had rested alone upon their merciful and gracious God. But they went further. And you'll see as we come to the close of this chapter, that they propose to renew the old covenant of the law by making what they called, I'm looking at verse 38, a sure covenant. Now I realize that they didn't have the benefit of the epistle to the Galatians. But evidently they had not learned what Paul later so forcibly set before those assemblies in Galatia, as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. But of course, at this particular stage, the full period of man's probation had not yet expired. And therefore, we cannot really blame them. They were really God-fearing Jews, certainly at this juncture. We can't blame them for again making a covenant on the original lines of the law and putting their seal to it. I want to say this as I finish. There was undoubtedly a spirit of revival at work among the people. And that certainly is to be applauded. And there have been times of revival graciously granted by God in the history of the church. Now, let me just say this. I trust that we are just not looking for revival in the conversion of many souls. We would love to see souls saved, but you know, it's often been said, and it's verily true, that revival begins in the individual believers. And we can't expect this sort of thing if there's not revival in our own lives. Now, there have been times of revival that have been graciously granted by God in the history of the church. But I want to point out this. What has marked those revivals has been some fresh recovery, not of what we ought to do for God, but some fresh recovery and appreciation of what he has done for us. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.